Well, good morning. Happy Valentine's Day. Hope you're staying warm wherever you are. If you're out at Robeson or at your home, I hope your heater's working because we need it this week. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be in Job chapter 29 to begin with. And we're finishing our sermon series, "And Justice for All," this morning. We've been talking for a little over a month now about this biblical idea of justice. And I have to be honest with you that I've been surprised at what I've learned, and I have learned a lot about this topic that I didn't know. In my mind, and probably many of yours is the same way, justice is all about crime and punishment. I mean, these are the rules. This is what happens when you break the rules, that type of thing. And we haven't talked much about those issues in this sermon series because they're so obvious. Don't steal, don't lie or bear false witness, don't harm others, and all of those types of things. They go without saying, and the Bible's full of those types of rules. But what was surprising to me is that God's view of justice is really quite expanded from what I originally thought. God expands the idea of doing justice to caring for the vulnerable in society, to having the right relationships with our neighbors and our family. Even the idea of being generous in the community fits into God's category of biblical justice. And so last week we talked about the motivations for doing justice. We said, why justice? That was the question we asked last week. Motivations for doing justice is that there are three of them. Number one, every human bears the image of God. Number two, this is God's world, and all of the inhabitants are His. And so He's given us a mandate that we care for this planet and these people. And then thirdly, and most significant to me, I think, is the fact that we have been given so much grace by God that we should then turn around and give grace to others as well. So that was the question, why justice? So now we come to the final question in relation to justice. That's how. How justice? How do we participate? In the first sermon of this series, if you go back and listen to it, we talked about some of the competing ideas in our world right now about how to do justice. And every one of those ideas is secular. They make some valid points. They make some really good points, actually. But because they're humanistic, because they're human-centered, human-focused, they can be quite harmful. And so we as the church don't really know what to do at that point. What do we just critique other methods of doing justice, or do we have a solution that's better? And I think, actually, we have a solution to offer that is much better. So let's read this passage together in Job chapter 29, beginning in verse 7. The context of this is Job's been talking to his friends, and he's claiming innocence in his life. And he gives his resume, as it were, here in verse 7. He says, "When I went out to the city gate and took my seat in the town square, the young men saw me and withdrew, while older men stood to their feet. City officials stopped talking and covered their mouths with their hands. The noblemen's voices were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. When they heard me, they blessed me. And when they saw me, they spoke well of me, for I rescued the poor who cried out for help, and the fatherless child who had no one to support him. The dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart rejoice. I clothed myself in righteousness, and it enveloped me. My just decisions were like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I examined the case of the stranger. I shattered the fangs of the unjust and snatched the prey from his teeth." And so Job's describing the respect that he held in his community was because of this just life that he lived when he took care of the poor and the fatherless and the widows. And when he tells us that he clothed himself in righteousness and that justice was like a turban that he wore on his head, he's telling us that a social consciousness permeated his life. Okay, not only did he see the needy, not only did he notice the needy, he did something about it. He got involved and he helped people throughout his life. Psalm 41, David says, "Happy is the one who is considerate of the poor. The Lord will save him in the day of adversity." So he's not just talking about giving change to the guy on the side of the street, being considerate in that way. That Hebrew word considerate, sakal, means to be wise or skillful. It means to give sustained attention. So David says, "Blessed is the man who gives sustained attention and wise and skillful help to the poor." So if we want to be a people who do justice, our first step is to arrive at a place in our lives where it becomes an important part of our life and our faith. We have to think about it. We need to, as Job says, we need to wear it. We need to recognize the injustice all around us and then become skillful in doing something about it. Now, this is kind of a new road for me. I'm one who recognizes the poor. I'm one who notices the poor, but I'm not always someone who gets involved in their lives the way Job described here. And so at this point, it kind of gets a bit tricky because we've tried to show over the last couple weeks that the Bible is abundantly clear that a Christian is to be involved in social justice, but it's much less clear on how to be involved in justice, or how deep we're called to go. And so this week I was studying and I was doing a little research, and sociologists describe three different levels of social justice, and depending on who you're reading, they give them different names, but I'll just go with the three that were easiest for me to understand. The first level of social justice is relief. So that's direct and immediate aid for those in need. So when the Good Samaritan stopped and rescued the man that was half dead on the road to Jericho, he was participating in relief efforts. The second level of justice is development. And so this is providing a person or a group or even a community what they need to no longer be dependent on relief so they can become self-reliant. And so when some of our friends at Robeson go into mentoring programs in schools and help children learn to read, those are development programs. And then the third one, of course, is social reform. So this is advocacy. This is changing a system which is unjust and that keeps people in this cycle of injustice. And so when Job says he shattered the fangs of the unjust and snatched prey from his teeth, he's an advocate. He said he examined the case of the stranger. And so he was working on a societal level trying to make changes. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we are involved, whether we know it or not, in all of these levels of social justice. I was just thinking about some of the ministries we support in the relief effort. There's First Refuge, and I'm really excited about our community garden that's going to be started where we're going to feed the poor. Grace Like Rain helps people get off the streets. Bayamba, the orphanage in Uganda that we support. Laugh Out Loud, the orphanage in Belize that we support. Nehemiah Gateway in Albania. Woman to Woman Pregnancy Resource Center helps unwed mothers with diapers and classes and things like that. Serve Denton is another relief program that feeds the poor. Then we go to development. Grace Like Rain mentors ladies and teaches basic skills. First Refuge, Woman to Woman, Pregnancy Resource Center, Bayamba, Laugh Out Loud, Refuge for Women. All of those are development groups. And then we even support social reform from New Life Church. Woman to Woman is an advocate for pro-life position. Back to Jerusalem in China, Family Research Council in Washington, D.C., Refuge for Women, works with police to end human trafficking. So that's pretty exciting that we're involved in so much social reform and social work from our church. And our goal is whatever level we're at, whatever level we're committed, our goal is not just to help people, but to help people become who God wants them to be. We're a church. That's our goal, is to lead people to become what God wants them to be. Our ultimate goal is to see the kingdom of God expanded. Paul gives us a really simple, but I think a great example in the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he said, "Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need." You see that progression? We're stop stealing, get a job, and get an honest and productive career so that eventually you can give back to the community from which you were stealing in the first place. It's a wonderful picture of the power of the gospel changing a person, changing communities. Okay, so one of the challenges we're going to run into, if we're going to be a people of justice, one of the challenges we'll have to deal with is race. It's a great area of concern in our nation right now, and particularly racial injustice. And so in the first sermon, I talked to you about critical theory. And there's a version of it now that's out that's very popular. It's called critical race theory. It's not biblical. It is openly and unashamedly Marxist, but they make some great points. And it's beginning to become more and more popular in our nation. And the church, as I've said before, is either silent on the issue or it hasn't offered a better alternative. But I think we have one. Now, I've preached extensively against racism from this pulpit, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. You can go back and listen to those sermons. But the seeds of racism can be seen in Genesis chapter 11. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel. All the people came together, and they were going to build this huge tower to reach heaven, and it was disobedience to God. God told them not to. And because of their pride and because of their lust for power, God confused all of their languages so they could no longer cooperate, they could no longer work together. And so now there's this new worldwide division of people that had once been one, but now they're spread out around the globe. So in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 12, God makes this promise to Abraham. He says, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Now, that Hebrew word for peoples, all the peoples of the earth, is the word that means nations or races. And so God confused the languages, but he still promises Abraham that all of the nations matter to him. All of the nations, all of the races matter to him. All of them will be blessed. And so now you fast forward to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit arrives at Pentecost, and God reverses what he did at Babel. In a magnificent and beautiful way, God just reverses everything. God gave his disciples from that upper room, as the Holy Spirit fell on them, all these different languages to go into the streets of Jerusalem and preach the good news of Jesus to every nation and every tribe that was present there. And they could all understand because they were speaking in their own languages. And so from that moment, the church is born, a new family is born on the planet. And in that family, everyone is equal. Race is not a consideration. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes this barrier of race being destroyed by Jesus on that cross. He says, so then you are no longer foreigners, no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Ephesians 2:19. Peter would later on call Christians the chosen race in 1 Peter 2:9. So Christianity is, when we come to Christ, Christianity is our new ethnicity. It's our new ethnicity. We are a chosen race. This is our race. We belong to Jesus. And we can go on, but here's what I want to share with you this morning. Despite the testimony of Scripture, race can still be an issue, even amongst Christians. Peter refused to minister to Gentiles. until God showed him in a vision that he was to do that. And so Peter would eventually say, I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So Peter learned a very important understanding from God's perspective about race. God said to Peter, it doesn't matter. You share the gospel with him. Still, not long after that, sometime later, we see Peter refusing to eat with Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul, I love Paul. Paul calls him on it. Paul actually said to Peter that he was deviating from the truth of the gospel. He was deviating from the truth of the gospel. Jesus made race no longer an issue on that cross. And when Peter made it an issue, Paul said, you're deviating from the gospel. Peter repented and got right with the Lord. So here's my point with all this. The cross has removed the barrier of race. When we become Christians, we join a new family. We share a commonality that goes deeper than any cultural difference, deeper than any skin tone. And this same gospel gives Christians a new critical distance from our own race and our own perspective. And because of the gospel, we can now step back and we can see when we are deviating from the truth. We can step back and look and see when a system is broken and is deviating from the truth. Because we have this critical distance the gospel gives us. We can work with people better than we could before. We have the spirit of unity and the spirit of Christ in us, whether they're Christian or not. And so the relationship of grace and race then becomes a direct witness to the world around us of the reality and the power and the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus. But if we refuse to step back, if we refuse to seriously examine our hearts, if we refuse to seriously examine the systems our governments have set up, then we won't see the problem and we can't fix the problem. And so the gospel requires that if we're going to be people of justice, we need to examine our hearts. We need to examine the world we're in. Now let's put it all together. We started this sermon series with Micah 6:8, that wonderful verse. He says, Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. So when we started this sermon series, I may have misspoken. I'm not sure. I haven't gone back to listen. But I think I implied that the church hasn't been involved much in social justice. And as I was thinking about it this week, I realized that that was not true at all. Now, what happened was in the 50s, there was a major division in the church, and some of the more liberal churches began promoting what they called the social gospel. And then the more conservative ones hunkered down into fundamentalism and evangelicalism with a focus on spiritual rather than social. But if you're a Christian, you have a long history of social involvement. And so I thought before we finish this discussion of justice, I want you to know your heritage. So I'll go through this pretty quick. But healthcare, in the area of healthcare and poverty, the church is the largest single provider of healthcare and education in the world. Chances are that you can name four or five different hospitals that have some sort of Christian name attached to them. The church works especially in some of the poorest countries where there is no other health care available. The church is. Not the United Nations, not the World Health Organization. The Church of Jesus Christ is in all of these nations. Millions of babies have been saved since the creation of Christian pro-life centers. Christians have entrepreneured organizations like Tear Fund, Salvation Army, Habitat for Humanity, YMCA, World Vision, Samaritan's Purse, Humane Society even, Alcoholics Anonymous and all of the other anonymous groups they have, Amnesty International, all started from the church. In the area of human rights and civil liberties, abolitionist Christians risked their lives to end slavery. In England first, and then in the United States and America. In 1948, the UN Declaration of Human Rights was signed, and it was based on Christian principles. In fact, it was so Christian that the Muslim and Marxist nations wouldn't sign it. they objected. Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. gave his life in the civil rights movement. His leadership was almost to a man all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Camillus de Lillis, it's hard to say. She was the founder of the Red Cross. Clara Barton, founder of the American Red Cross. The Quakers pioneered reform in prison, calling for basic human rights and teaching prisoners a trade. In the Middle Ages, unwanted children were left at the doors of churches, and the clergy took them in and brought them up. Churches have been staffing and funding orphanages ever since. As early as the 10th century, Christians created almshouse institutions. So those were, they served local communities by caring for the elderly and the outcasts in society. It was Christians that were at leper colonies when no one else was. There was these almshouses were the forerunner to nursing homes and homeless shelters and hospitals. And so today the church is fighting and leading the way against human trafficking and sex trafficking. In the area of democracy, the Magna Carta is one of the most important documents in the history of the world. It's an entirely Christian document. Our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution come directly from it. Many of the same abolitionist Christians now found themselves, after slavery was abolished, they found themselves in the women's suffrage movement. In the area of culture and language and literature, missionaries for centuries have taken literacy to the world's poorest language communities. In fact, in a lot of places, it's the Christian missionary that has given written language to many of these nations. Christians have been responsible for developing libraries throughout the Western society. Out of the initial 110 universities that started in the U.S., 100 of them were Christian. Probably not anymore, but they were. Louis Braille created his system of reading so that people that were blind could read the Bible. And on his deathbed, he said, "God was pleased to hold before my eyes the dazzling splendor of eternal hope." That's quite a history of justice. And I left out a ton. But that is what the church is all about. So my encouragement to you as we close is that you make Micah 6:8 your goal. Mankind, he has told you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly before your God. So I'm asking you to make Micah 6:8 your goal. I'm asking you that you and I, we would be like Job, that we will clothe ourselves in righteousness, that justice would be like a robe and a turban that we wear. That you and I would be able not only to see sin and injustice around us, but that we get involved. So you say, "Well, Pastor, how? Where?" That's between you and the Lord. That's for the Lord's leading in your life. He's given you things you're interested in. He's given you gifts. He's given you abilities. And so ask God where you can be involved. Whether you're going to be involved in relief, or you're going to be involved in development, or you want to get involved in social reform. Volunteer. Give your time. Give your talent. Give your treasure. to seeing injustice ended. Run for office. You can do it. You can make a difference. We have been making a difference for 2,000 years, and we won't stop. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, I want to be like Job, that I would wear justice. People would see that justice would exude from me in righteousness. And Lord, that your church would also be an example of justice in this world. And we are so grateful, Lord, for the grace that we have in you. We are so grateful that you have poured your grace out on us. And so, Lord, we want to do the same in this world all around us. Lord, there's so many competing options, so many competing ideas about how to do justice. But, Lord, we want to do it your way. We want to do it the right way. We don't want to just help people. We want to help people become who you intend them to be. Every one of those image bearers of yours, that we would have a part in leading them to you. That we would, either whether we're involved in relief or whether we're involved in development or whether we're involved in advocacy and social reform, Lord, that you would show us how, where we can help. Because we want to be your church. Lord, your church, it's not part of the solution. It is the solution. And so, Lord, empower us. Send us out. Help us make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here with us this morning. And like I said, I hope you're safe and warm. If you need prayer today, please give us a call, 940-222-2627. Otherwise, you can email us. All kinds of ways for us to get in contact with each other. Make sure you check in on Facebook. Let us know that you're with us. And hope to see you again next week. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Thanks.